I would like you to open your Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter today, as we begin our message. The title of my message today is Why the Cross? Why did it have to be that way? Why is God's salvation of you and me dependent upon what happened at the cross? Why is salvation through Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In this brief little text that we read, we have the key elements of what is called the gospel. Gospel meaning good news. The good announcement, the good message. And the good news is that our sin debt has been paid. The Bible says that Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins based on the Scriptures. That's how we know He died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Both the Old Testament, which predicted His death, and the New Testament Scriptures, which describe the fulfillment of His death, our salvation rests upon the revealed Word of God. Christ died for us, according to the Scripture. Then He was buried. He really did die. The evidence is He really was buried. But He rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. Both the Old Testament, which prophesied of His resurrection, how He would not see corruption, and how He would be raised from the grave. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled that. And because He lives, He is able to grant eternal life to all who believe on Him. To all who believe He died for them and rose again, the Lord gives eternal life as a free gift. The gospel describes salvation as being unmerited, unearned, undeserved, but graciously given to us from the hand of God directly. And so we are thankful, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that He did reveal that truth to us, that He opened our eyes to the fact that Jesus did indeed pay for our sins. He rose again, and He gave us eternal life as a free gift. That is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Now, a good question that has been asked by many, and I believe a fair question and one that I believe all of us ought to ask, is why does it have to be that way? Why is God's salvation dependent upon us believing that Christ died for us and was resurrected and putting our trust in Jesus? Why is salvation so exclusive in Christ? Why is it so restricted? Why is salvation so... Why couldn't there be some other way for us to reach God? Couldn't there be another plan? Couldn't there be another road or another pathway to God? Why is Jesus the only way? Why is His work on Calvary's cross the only way to our attaining forgiveness and eternal life? Wouldn't it make more sense to have some other way of forgiveness and redemption? Couldn't God have devised another means of salvation? Couldn't there be a less offensive way than a bloody death on a cross? Couldn't there be some other road that might go to heaven? Aren't all roads leading to the same place? Now, a question that many would ask is that really fair? Is it fair to all people that Jesus Christ be the only way to attaining a relationship with God? I mean, isn't that view kind of narrow-minded or bigoted? Or doesn't that seem to be somewhat intolerant of other people's ideas and positions? And that seems to be the spreading, permeating philosophy of the day, is that if you believe in nothing, you're okay. But if you believe in something that you really hold to and you believe that's the only way, all of a sudden you are narrow-minded, you are intolerant. But you know, we as Bible-believing Christians do believe that everybody is entitled to their own belief. We believe that you cannot force faith, you cannot force belief, and that there ought to be freedom of religion. Not freedom from religion, but freedom of religion, where everybody has the right to study out the evidence that is available and determine for themselves the truth regarding origins, the truth regarding man's purpose on earth, man's destiny. And I believe in everybody's right to their own belief. I believe that as a Christian, I am truly thankful for what God has revealed to me, I believe, through His Word. And I am so thankful that God has given me the opportunity to share it, I hope, with love and with grace and with passion, because I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and that He did die for us on the cross. Now, the cross, the whole subject of Jesus dying on the cross, the whole issue of the cross, has always been a subject of attack. I would like you to go in your Bibles a few pages back, actually to the beginning of this letter to the Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice verse 18. The Apostle Paul dealt with this issue way back in ancient Corinth when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a statement regarding the cross. He says there in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," and this is what God said, "and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And I believe Paul there gives the reason why it had to be the cross. Because the cross brings glory to God. And that's where we'll end our message and our last point today, the glory of God is the reason why it had to be this way. But the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. They consider it folly, nonsense, and it's foolishness to their minds because it conflicts with their own proud ideas and thinking. I believe there are many who just don't understand it. Why the cross? And you know, as I think about it from a natural man's perspective, I mean, somebody dying on a cross, how in the world does that benefit me or give me salvation? You know, unless you understand who he is who died on the cross, unless you understand what happened when he died on the cross between God the Father and God the Son, unless you understand the whole concept of substitution and Jesus taking our place, I agree, it does sound foolish. And it doesn't make sense until God opens your eyes. And then it will make sense. But today, I would like to show you from the Word of God how Christ's payment for sin at the cross is the only payment that God accepts. Now, why is the cross the only way? Why is Jesus the only way to heaven? Well, let me begin by putting it this way. First of all, God is God. Heaven is His heaven. Therefore, He deserves the right to determine the means by which anybody enters His heaven. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if I was to invite you over to my house, and I was to make a rule that if you're going to come into the Sawyer home, you cannot smoke in my home. As much as you may want to smoke, if I make that a prerequisite, then you have to abide by the rule. Why? Because it's my house that you are entering. In your house, you could do what you want. But in my house, I don't want smoking in my house. Does that make, is that unfair to request that? Let me put it to you this way. Suppose you were to go down to Orlando, Florida, and you wanted to go to Disneyland. Does not Disneyland reserve the right to determine the means by which anyone enters their theme park? Yeah, it's their park, right? If they want to require a ticket, then they have the right to require a ticket. They have the right to determine the price of the ticket, and you have the right to not accept it if you don't want to, or pay the price. I think they're overpriced, by the way. They're at Disneyland and those type of places. But they have the right to determine the criteria that you must meet in order for you to enter their theme park. Now, God owns heaven. Heaven is His. And He, as God, reserves the right to determine the means by which anybody enters His heaven. And I believe that's only just, that's only right. Now, in order for us to enter heaven, God has said that sin had to be paid for. God has also said that repentance would have to be exercised on the part of the sinner, and that forgiveness had to be granted. And then, because Jesus lives, the Lord Jesus would have to clothe us with His righteousness in order for us to enter His heaven. He would have to forgive us of sin, because heaven is a pure place, a holy place. We can't enter there with sin. Sin would have to be removed. And God would have to credit to us His righteousness, because certainly we couldn't be dressed in a righteousness of our own. We had to have a righteousness which is superior to our own. And the Bible teaches that Christ is our righteousness. That we are dressed not in the righteousness of the flesh, we're dressed in the perfection of Jesus as He has imputed His righteousness to our spiritual bank account. So when God looks at the believer, He no longer sees his sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. clothed upon him. And he is suitable now for heaven. He is suitable for entrance into eternal life. Today I'd like to give you what I believe, somewhat philosophical reasons, but they're biblically based, reasons why I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and that his payment at the cross is the only payment that God accepts. First point is this. God's nature demands a salvation plan that would be consistent with his character. Does that make sense? God's nature demands a salvation plan which would be consistent with his character. In other words, whatever plan of salvation God designed, it would have to be in line with who he is. Since he is holy, his plan of salvation would have to be holy. If God is just, then his means of salvation would also have to be just. As Paul describes in Romans 3:26, God is both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is just in his plan of salvation. Since God is loving, his plan must be loving. Since God is wise, his plan must be in agreement with his wisdom. And I think we have every right to expect that God would work in conjunction with who he is. That God would work in conjunction with his truthfulness and faithfulness. You know, anything otherwise would be out of his character. He must function in harmony with his divine attributes. Now, we expect certain people with certain positions to act in a certain way. You expect certain things, and I think rightfully so, from your pastor. Young people in school expect certain ways of behavior, or should, from their teacher or from the principal. I believe that we have a certain understanding of the position of the President of the United States of America, and there are certain things that if we see it, we would say, boy, that's out of character. That doesn't suit that position of president. I think we expect the same of our local policemen, that they should act according to the character that, and position they should have. You see, when they don't, we tend to view them with question and suspicion. We certainly do not respect somebody who says one thing and lives another. Do you know, with God, whatever plan of salvation God came up with, in order for there to be consistency between God and the way he works and what he requires, we would expect there to be a consistency. God's righteousness required our salvation. Like I saw somebody wearing a t-shirt one time that I really liked. It said that the righteousness he requires is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. Say that 10 times fast. The righteousness he requires is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. God is righteous. He requires righteousness. And I'd expect that his plan of salvation would be in line with his righteousness. If I find that in the plan of salvation, as revealed in Scripture, there is something out of the character of something that I would consider right, then I would say, I don't buy that. That doesn't seem like it's according to the attribute of righteousness. Or God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty planned our salvation. God's love was the motivation for him to save mankind. God's grace was that which provided a Savior and provides a gift of eternal life. God's truthfulness recorded our salvation, and I'm so glad that God didn't leave us in the dark regarding his means of salvation. For in the Bible, God has revealed to us the way to heaven. And, you know, if God hadn't spoken, if God didn't give us a written record, then we'd all be right to question, how do I get right with God? Because we wouldn't have the answer. But God has revealed it to us, and I think it's right that He would through His apostles and prophets. I believe that God in faithfulness has applied and secures our salvation. My point is that every attribute of God must be in harmony with His plan of salvation. There cannot be a contradiction there. If there's a contradiction, then we've got a problem. It's out of character with God. And so, first point, whatever salvation plan God would come up with, it would have to be in perfect agreement and in harmony with who He is. For God doesn't function out of character, or should not, right? That's reasonable. Secondly, God's justice demands that sin be paid for. God is a God of justice, and His righteousness or His justice demands that sin be paid for. You see, because God is righteous, He can't ignore sin or deny it or excuse it like so many do today, or redefine it or explain it away like it didn't happen or sweep it under the carpet. No sin must be paid for. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Sin has to be paid for. I mean, if a judge was to acquit a proven guilty man, that judge should go to jail. He would be guilty of a crime himself if he was to let a murderer go free, or a rapist go unpunished. If the judge was to allow a robber to go without paying for the crime, so it is with a just God. He must deal with sin. It would go against His justice to simply say, "Well, it's okay, no problem, my love forgives you." No, God forgives you because He Himself bore the penalty of your sin in the person of Jesus. I'd like you to go to 1 Peter 3:18 for a scripture that is one of my favorites when it comes to the gospel message. Peter writes regarding the great salvation that you and I have in verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Here the Bible says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." Christ, how many times suffered for sins? Once and for all, when He died on the cross. Now notice it says, "the just for the unjust." What does that mean? It means the righteous one died on behalf of the unrighteous. In other words, He took our place. He paid our punishment. It's as if there was a murderer on the streets of New York and he went up to somebody and shot them and killed them. He tried running and hiding, and the police caught him, arrested him, and brought him to jail. The day came for him to appear in court. He goes before the judge and the jury. They examine all the evidence and they find him clearly guilty of cold-blooded murder. The judge then renders a verdict. He says, "Sir, because of your crime, you will have to pay for this crime in capital punishment with your life. You will die on such and such a date, by lethal injection, or let's say, for this analogy, by the electric chair." The man goes back to his prison cell. The days pass by, and the day finally arrives when he is going to be executed for his crime. He is brought to the place of execution. He sits in the chair. They strap him in, and they're ready to pull the lever. In just a minute, he's going to go into eternity. But just then, the judge walks in. And they say, "Your Honor, how can we help you?" And the judge, let's suppose the judge was to say, you see that man in the chair? He is guilty. There is no doubt in my mind that he deserves to pay for his crime. But with tears rolling down his cheeks, the judge says, but I love that man, and I would be willing to take his place. Now, we don't know very many people who would die for a good man, never mind die for a criminal. But it's like the Bible says in Romans 5, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, right? For a good man, some would even dare to die, but God gave his son for us who gave his life when we were sinners. Well, suppose the law allowed such a substitution or a transaction where the judge could take his place. The man in the chair cannot believe that somebody would love him so much that they would be willing to take his punishment. So the man in the chair gets up out of the chair. The judge himself sits in the chair. By the way, the judge has to be free of any crime that he needs to pay for in order for him to be an adequate substitute. I mean, if the judge was a criminal himself, if he was a murderer or a rapist, he could not take that man's place. He would have to die for his own sins, right? But suppose this judge was a righteous man. He sits in the chair. They strap him in, pull the lever. He gives his life so that that person could live. Now, even though you may not have heard of anything exactly like that ever taking place, that is what God did for you and me. You see, Jesus is the judge of the universe. And as the judge of the universe, he stepped down from his throne in heaven, came down to this sin-cursed earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, did many miracles to prove that he was the Messiah, but he came not for any other purpose than to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave his life as a substitutionary payment for your sin and for mine. And when we think about the cross, we need to think deeper than just the physical sufferings. For the Bible describes something far more severe that went on at Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that God the Father placed on him the iniquity of us all to fulfill the prophet Isaiah, who said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our sin, all of our wickedness, was placed on Jesus, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as the scripture says, on that wooden cross. And the Lord Jesus took your place, paid your punishment. And you know what the Bible says? That the just died for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Somebody said to D.L. Moody, I don't understand how a God of love could send anyone to hell. Moody replied, I don't understand how a God of justice could allow anyone into heaven. But I'm glad that God is both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. You see, why did it have to be the cross? Why is Jesus the only way? Because justice demands that sin be paid for. You say, how bad is my sin? You know, I think that sin must be infinitely more wicked than we can imagine. If God will really condemn people forever for having committed it. I think we have too low a view of God and too low a view of sin. We don't see it in all of its gross enormity and how ugly it really is. But if we would see it from God's perspective, we would say, wow, I never realized those things that I did were so bad. But I have violated your holy law. I have violated your character. And we would realize I'm in big trouble. You see, sin has an infinite price, my friend. The Bible teaches that people will go away into everlasting punishment. People will be separated from God for all eternity. People who have shook their fist at God and said no to God. I don't want your way. I'll do it my way. God will say to them, you may have your wish. Be separated from me forever. No chance of ever making your way into heaven. You see, the sin carries with it an infinite penalty. But listen, in order for that penalty to be paid for, it has to be paid for by an infinite sacrifice. You see, sin's infinite price demands an infinite payment. You say, what does infinite mean? So, infinity simply refers to something without end. Something that never comes to a limit. Something that never ceases. Payment for sin will go on forever and ever and ever, the scripture teaches. But Jesus died an infinite death to pay an infinite price. You see, a big price demands a big payment. Christ, being God, can pay that infinite price. No mortal could pay for that price because mortals are not infinite. Mortals are mortal. They're subject to death. Mortals cannot provide anything that is infinite. Only God can do that type of work. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:9, and he says, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. My friend, we don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in some religious guru. We do not trust in some alleged saint. We trust in the living God. When we say that Jesus is the only way, we're not talking about some mere prophet. We're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about God Almighty. And He, being God, could pay an infinite price. Think about it this way. What price tag could you put on heaven? You could put a price tag on most anything in the world, couldn't you? You could put a price tag on any car. You could put a price tag on any house. You could put a price tag on any material possession. But what price tag could you put on everlasting life? That's infinitely above anything that we could pay for or earn or merit. It had to be earned by someone who is infinite. Jesus paid the price, so that you and I could have eternal life. And He saved us from so great a death. Notice, fourthly, God's holiness demands a perfect sacrifice for sin. God's holiness demands a perfect sacrifice for sin. Holiness, I believe, is a fundamental attribute of God. A fundamental characteristic of God. Holiness is an attribute of God that He has to an infinite degree above anything or anyone else in creation. The Bible says, there is none holy as the Lord. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. You say, what does holy mean? Holy means set apartness. Both the Hebrew word and the Greek word refer to set apartness, to be separate from. When it comes to God being set apart, He is set apart from everything that is common or unclean. He is set apart from anything that is profane. God's holiness, I believe, is manifested in the Bible in two major ways. First, His majestic transcendence, that He is set apart from all that is created. But also God's holiness is manifested in His moral purity. God is set apart from all that is unclean. He is absolutely, perfectly spotless and pure, and there could be no defilement to enter His presence. That's why when the demonic realm rebelled, they had to be expelled from His presence. That's why when Adam sinned, there was expulsion from that place of fellowship in the garden. God is showing us that because of sin, there is separation. That's what death means, by the way. Death is separation. Physical death occurs when your soul is separated from your body. Spiritual death is when your soul is separated from God. And eternal death is when your soul, spirit is separated from God for all eternity. And man is separated from God by virtue of his sin. Because God is holy, he cannot allow sin to enter his presence unless the sin is removed and unless righteousness is credited. But you think about God's holiness. Everything about God is holy. His attributes, his name, his works, his glory, his spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Everything belonging to God is holy. Scripture describes his holy nation, his holy temple, his holy people, his holy city, his holy camp, his holy Levites, his holy ark, his holy days. By the way, that's where we get the word holidays. Holidays originally was holy days, but we just call it holidays. His holy promise, his holy scriptures, his holy prophets, everything that belongs to God is holy. Everywhere God is holy. That's why he said to Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground whereon you stand, remember at the burning bush, the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. Everywhere where God is holy. So heaven is called his holy habitation, the throne of his holiness. Can God, a holy God, allow a person into his presence who is not holy? That would pollute heaven. You say, but we're not holy. You're right, we're not holy. You are right. We are wicked. We are sinful. But Jesus Christ died to pay for our sin. He rose again. And if you trust him, he will give you his righteousness. He will credit you with his holiness. He will impute to your spiritual bank account his perfection, so that you would be suitable for heaven. Not dressed in your own righteousness, but in his. You see, God's holiness demands that sin be paid for and that there be a perfect sacrifice for sin. You know, when we think about perfection, we none of us make it. The Bible says, Jesus said, there's none good but one, that is God. By the way, he said that to a rich man who came up to him and said, good master, what good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life? And then Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Implied in that statement is, if I am good, I must be God, because there is none good except God. Oh, but the Bible is clear. Jesus is good. He is righteous. All throughout the scripture, that proves he is God. Because there's none good but one, and that is God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ would have to be a pure, spotless Lamb of God. He would have to be holy, harmless, undefiled. He would have to keep the law perfectly. He could not break it even once, and he kept it all. And as a righteous man, Jesus Christ qualifies to be the payment, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. You know, God's Son is the only one who could qualify to pay sin's penalty. Jesus qualifies to pay for your sin because of who he is and what he had done. He is qualified to be Savior because he is in nature both God and man. He is the God-man. And he's the only one to live a perfect life without sin, as I said. Jesus would die on the cross as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, and he would fulfill all of the Old Testament types and foreshadowings that were looking forward to his sacrifice. Do you know, if you go anywhere from Genesis to Malachi, or you go anywhere Genesis to Revelation, you cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. Somebody said, there's blood from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, you have sacrifices beginning with God performing the first sacrifice in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they tried covering their shame, their nakedness with fig leaves And God says, your work will not do. So God is the one who performs the first sacrifice and covers them with animal skins. God himself begins the sacrificial system. It is fulfilled continually by Abel, who offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than that of his brother Cain, for he offered the best of his flock and gave God an animal sacrifice. Scripture goes on to describe Noah offering sacrifices to God. After the flood, you have Abraham offering sacrifices to God. And God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac. I want you to bring him up to a mountain that I will tell you of. And he brought him to a place called Mount Moriah, which is the same place where the temple would eventually be built, and the same mountain range on which Jesus would eventually die. But he brought Isaac up to that place, and Isaac was carrying the wood on his shoulder, which I believe is symbolic of Christ, who would one day carry the cross on his shoulder. And Isaac would be laid upon that wood, and Abraham had his knife raised and was ready to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord says, don't do it, Abraham, for now I know you fear me. And Abraham lifts up his eyes and he notices a ram with its horns caught in the thicket. And I think about that, and I think about how Jesus also would be crowned with thorns. But that animal then would be taken and placed on that altar in the stead of Isaac and given as a sacrifice. And it was a picture of what would eventually take place on that very same peak, on that very same mountain where Jesus would be crucified. But then you have the days of Moses, and you have the law given and the legislation regarding sacrifice and how everything had to be a certain way. Leading up to that was, of course, the Exodus out of Egypt and the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb being a male, being pure and without blemish, and how that male little lamb would be slain, its blood applied on the doorpost and the two sides of the door, and then be consumed in that night when Israel was about to leave Egypt. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And there was no death over all the land of Goshen for the Israelites, but over Egypt, those who did not have the blood applied, there was the death of the firstborn. Israel then left. They went into the wilderness. It was there at Mount Sinai where God gave Moses revelation regarding the sacrificial system, the building of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle would be a place of worship and sacrifice, leading up to the building of the temple in the days of Solomon. And Solomon would build a temple, and it was there that God said, I want sacrifices to be performed, and this is how you are to do it. And all of those sacrifices would look forward to Messiah one day as the Lamb of God dying on the cross to pay for sin's penalty. And you know, God showed that at Calvary, God was finished with animal sacrifices. God was done with sacrifices of bulls and goats, for the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. And so God took the veil of the temple, he ripped it in two from the top to the bottom, showing that man now has direct access into the throne of God, no longer separated by a veil from the Holy of Holies. Now man can go directly to God because the payment has been made by Messiah. Amen. The Lord Jesus paid sin's penalty. And you know, he did everything just like the prophet said he would. He was born in the location where Micah prophesied he'd be born in Bethlehem. He would come at a time when Daniel wrote he would be in the world, that is 483 years after Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild Jerusalem. The Bible tells us how he would be born. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. The Bible tells us that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Bible tells us that Messiah would be viewed as despised and treated in a shameful way in Isaiah 53. The Scripture says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There was a day in my life where I used to hide from Jesus until I realized who he was. Now I'm not ashamed of him anymore. The Bible tells us why he would be born, to suffer and die and to give his life as a ransom for many. As Paul writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He had to die on the cross to fulfill God's requirements as the shedding of pure blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the scripture says that Jesus does not need daily, as those high priests of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people's. But this he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus paid for our sin once and for all. You know, there's nobody else who qualifies to be Messiah. Nobody else. The records were destroyed in 70 A.D., If anybody else was to claim to be the Jewish Messiah, they would have no way to prove it. But Jesus, he was born where God said he would be born, in Bethlehem. He came at the time God said he would come, according to Daniel chapter 9. He would be despised. He would die on a cross. He would rise again. Jesus would fulfill all of the messianic prophecies, and I think all of the miracles that he did that set him apart from all others who would claim to be Messiah. I think the resurrection especially. But the other signs and wonders and miracles and gifts that Jesus had, and I believe there were over 300 biblical prophecies at his first coming that were fulfilled. The chances of that just happening by chance are nil. Now, comparing Christ to founders of other human religions, let us compare Jesus with the theoretical substitutes, Confucius, Buddha, and Mohammed, founders of other world religions, and consider the unique supremacy of Jesus Christ and his work. First, consider this criteria. The criteria is immortal God and creator of the universe. Bible says yes regarding Jesus, no regarding all other mortal creatures. Creation's purpose is to glorify him. Jesus did. No to their scriptures that lack a comparable concept of glorifying God. The Bible teaches that Messiah would fulfill many ancient inspired prophecies of the coming Savior, Messiah, and King, but no other found fulfillment in his life the way Jesus did. Jesus was sent by God from heaven by supernatural virgin birth, eternal, being without origin. The others were not sent by God, only earthly origins. They didn't come from heaven. They are ordinary natural births. Jesus was the unique incarnation of God, his Son, who in personality eternally identifies with us, but the others never made a claim like that. His life, character, teaching, and miracles revealed God as being personal and loving. No, at best, the others taught a cold, unholy, distant, and impersonal deity. Jesus is matchless, holy one of God, sinless in thought, word, deed, and he never sinned even in omitting a righteous standard. Whereas the others were sinners, lacking salvation, in need of salvation. God authenticated his Son's identity, teaching authority, and spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then God did miracles through Jesus Christ, and the others did no miracles. No comparable divine authentication, nor authorization. They spoke and acted merely on their own. By the way, one of the proofs of Scripture is God used over 40 men to pen his word. Anybody can write their own book. I mean, any cult leader can come up with his own book. But what God did, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established, God used different people at different times to write a book that has cohesiveness and consistency to show us that this is not some cult that was invented by some man, but this is the outworking of a sovereign plan of God throughout the ages. Jesus taught in accord with prior biblical revelation as required of true prophets, but the others contradicted God's word. Jesus died a perfect, unrepeatable, atoning sacrifice for all time. The others were not martyred. They died as sinners, providing no atoning sacrifice nor any provision for sin. Jesus was raised from death and ascended into heaven. The others are buried in graves or were cremated. Jesus, by his work, gives sinners salvation by faith through grace, apart from works. And the other religions offer people salvation if they earn it by their works of obedience to laws and rules and a myriad of rules that you'd have no way of even knowing what they are, never mind if you fulfilled them. Jesus loves and indwells and empowers his followers. The others are dead and they have no power to help anybody who is alive. Jesus intercedes as holy high priest beside his Father, simultaneously understanding all languages and millions of prayers. The others are not in heaven, cannot intercede. They cannot hear simultaneous prayer, and they don't understand many languages. Jesus is the holy king who will return to judge all people, and the others are never expected to return nor judge anyone. Jesus accepts worship by people and angels, whereas the others never accepted any worship, and you shouldn't worship them, for thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So are human religions good enough? You know, they say that a river is purest and highest at its source. Do the followers of other alleged ways to God manifest actions and characters and revelations that are consistent with the great, holy, loving Creator that they supposedly represent? No, only Jesus could say truthfully, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, it is not acknowledged even in Islam that Jesus is the most holy person to walk this earth. You see, Jesus, to reconcile man to God, must be a perfect person. And he must be God and man. He must bear the nature of the two parties he is reconciling. You see, he is the God-man, the theanthropic person, the one who bears the nature of divinity and the one who bears the nature of humanity, but not fallen humanity. And as the God-man, Jesus can be the mediator between men and God. He can bring you to God, the Bible says. But you see, he must be God and man in order to reconcile man to God. By the way, that's why we don't believe in praying through a priest or praying in a confessional booth or going through some other mediator, whether that mediator be the Virgin Mary or whether that mediator be some saint or some other guru. No, we go directly through Christ. Why? Because there's one God and there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And you see, who else qualifies? You see, whoever would be our Savior, who would reconcile us to God, must be a bridge between God and man. He must bear the nature of both parties that he is reconciling. But then finally today, God's glory demands a salvation plan that would give him the highest credit, the highest honor, and the highest praise. And God, this salvation plan that I'm describing to you today gives God all the credit. After all, he deserves all the credit. Who deserves the credit for our existence? Obviously, our Creator. He deserves the credit for everything's existence. You know what the Lord says? He says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God says, I'll be glorified and I won't share my glory with anybody else. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I am the Lord, Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and I have showed when there was no strange God among you." He's speaking to Israel. "Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." God's salvation plan will bring God all the glory. And that's really the whole point of life. Life's all about one main purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. We're on this earth for that purpose. We are saved for that purpose, to do all to the glory of God. And there's coming a day when God's people will be assembled in heaven, and not one of them will say, "Well, I'm up here in heaven because I lived a good Christian life down there on earth. And I went to church every Sunday, and I gave millions to charity, and I'm up here because I deserve to be up here. I'm righteous, you see." There won't be one person up there bragging like that. The Scripture says it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Scripture says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There will be no boasting in heaven. And this plan of salvation that the Bible describes gives all the credit to the one who deserves the credit. All other salvation plans that men have invented have man doing something to earn or merit his own salvation. Do you know, really, there's only two religions in the world? Did you know that? I mean, it all boils down to two religions in the world. There is Bible Christianity, which says Jesus paid it all, and there's every other religion, regardless of the label that that religion or denomination has, that says you must do something to obtain salvation. So it's either do it, that's what the world says, that's what religion says, you must do, or it's done. "Jesus paid it all," as the hymn writer said. "All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When He died on the cross, He said, 'It is finished.' Tetelestai," meaning paid in full. The price has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus. What a blessing. Now all the credit will go to God. You see, whatever salvation plan God would come up with would obviously be a plan that would give Him the glory because He deserves the glory. So could there have been another way? Well, not if the above conditions that I just gave you are true and had to be met. You see, Jesus is the only one who could qualify to be Savior. That's why I encourage you, trust Him today. You know, some would say, you know, I'm shocked that Jesus is the only way and that you'd actually preach that. You know, it's not stunning to say that Jesus is the only way. I think it's stunning, rather, that any way to God exists. I mean, in light of man's sinfulness and rebellion against God, the greatest wonder is that God would condescend to save us in any way. But I'm glad He does. And I'm glad that if we seek Him, you will find Him. If you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul, Deuteronomy 4:29. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." I believe that God gives spiritual light to people who are humble enough to receive that light. And if they respond favorably to that light, God will give them more light. God's love through Christ reaches all types of people. Religious leaders who opposed Him, rich and poor, slaves, young children, the sick, the outcasts. You find Jesus ministering to shepherds, disreputable women, the demon-possessed, sufferers from leprosy, tax collectors, half-breeds, foreigners, soldiers. Jesus is not one who just came for some elite group of people. The intellectuals or the mystics or the philosophers. He didn't come just for one race or ethnic group. He came for all, even ordinary common people. You know, if God intended to reach mankind through one faith, it would logically be the one with the most extensive historic, ethnic, and geographical outreach. By the way, the Bible, God's Word, is the bestseller in many languages and is more. The Bible is in more languages than the combined total for the sacred writings of humanity's major religions. Jesus is the most influential person in history. He split time into B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, or the year of our Lord. History is His story. I know they want to get away from B.C., before Christ, and call it B.C.E., before Christian era. But I don't care how you try to describe it. Jesus is the one who split history. To be redeemed, natural man requires both the gospel message and the gospel messenger or missionary. And that's where you and I come in. We need to share the gospel. And as people hear, God saves them. But you say, what about those who've never heard? What about those who are in some remote village or jungle somewhere who never got to hear this exclusive way to God? What about them? I believe God tells us about that in the Bible. I don't care who it is. Everybody has natural revelation or general revelation to show them there is a God. They don't know who that God is by natural revelation, but by creation, people can know there's a powerful creator. They don't know His name. They don't know what He's done for them specifically regarding salvation, but they at least, everybody, has that much information available that they can know there's a God. Now, I believe that if people respond favorably to the light that they have already received, that God will reward them with more light. As the Scripture says, that he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So if they seek to know God based on what they have, God will bless them with more information. And He gives examples of that in the Bible. There's a man named the Ethiopian eunuch who traveled from Africa up to Jerusalem to worship God. He knows that the gods are not made of stone and wood and we don't worship idols. He wants to know the true God. But he came up to Jerusalem to worship and didn't find Him there. This is post-Calvary, after Jesus died, after the cross. He's returning back to Ethiopia, going by the way of the Gaza Strip along the Mediterranean coast. And he's sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. And he's wondering, who is this prophet talking about? This man who's going to suffer and die for our sins. He wants to know the truth. God sends Philip up to him, a deacon of the church of Jerusalem. He says, Philip, go join yourself to that chariot. Go tell that man about me. And he gets up there. He opens the same scripture and he preaches unto him Jesus. And the eunuch becomes a believer in Messiah. Why? Because he was seeking to know the truth. But then there's an example in Acts 10 of a man named Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman soldier, who also was a God-fearing man, who gave alms, who prayed to God, but he was lost. So God sends Peter to him to share the gospel, and he becomes a believer along with his whole household. Then there's a woman, a God-fearing woman, in a place where there were not many Jewish men to even form a synagogue. So she was praying by a river. And it was there that God sent Paul to her in Acts 16. She hears the gospel and she becomes saved and opens up her home to begin a church. You see, God teaches us that I reward those who diligently seek me. You respond favorably to the light that God has already given, God gives more light. Is it wrong to claim that we have the answer? Is it wrong to say that Jesus is the way? I like the illustration that was given by a brother, Boyette Olave, who wrote an article that I found very insightful called Only One Way to Heaven. Is Jesus the only means to reach God? He writes in this article, when our car runs low on oil, The manufacturer tells us in the owner's manual to add only high-grade motor oil. Anything else will wreck our engine. Well, our Creator tells us in His owner's manual, the Bible, that ignoring His only way, His only way, which is Jesus Christ, brings catastrophe. Is He wrong to say Jesus is the only way? Some people have a proclivity to reject truths that are new to them or come from an unexpected source. If a brilliant Jewish doctor, through a sacrificial life of dedicated, painstaking research, broke through the great obstacles to discover the AIDS cure, should we reflexively shake our fists at God for giving us only one cure, and that through a Jew? Rather, everyone should thank and honor God and this scientist for his marvelous medicine. If quacks counterfeit it, and this compassionate, preeminent scientist exposed and denounced their fraudulent, deadly narcotics, should we castigate him as intolerant? If he publicized and donated his life, his life-saving remedy to his beloved AIDS patients who had been deceived in addictions to bogus cures, must we condemn him for arrogance? God designed our bodies to receive oxygen and has graciously, globally supplied all we need. Should we scold God for creating no alternatives to oxygen? Should we reprimand God for warning us through general revelation against breathing poison carbon monoxide? After all, invisible, odorless carbon monoxide appears harmless as oxygen and seems at first to work well in our blood, readily receives it. However, in the end, it saturates our blood's hemoglobin and blocks out life-giving oxygen. You know, earthly religions, he writes, similarly, have no life to give, but do block out life. They block out life-giving truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no man comes to the Father except by me. Do you know, my friend, the message about the cross? It makes sense. It makes sense theologically, but it also makes sense practically. It works. Not it works. He works. And that right there, it convinces me enough that it is truth. Not that I'm a pragmatist, but I believe that if it is truth, it will work. Jesus saves, changes lives, transforms people from the inside out, makes them into new creations. He can transform you if you trust Him today. No wonder Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You see, I believe that the salvation plan is so simple, and God had to make it simple. Scripture talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. It's simple enough that a little child can understand, but it's so amazing and it's so elusive to the great intellectuals who are not willing to consider it and to think deeply about it. But I believe God will save you if you call out to Him today, if you trust Him alone. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Say, that sounds exclusive. Well, it is exclusive. He's God. That's why He's the only way. He's Creator. That's why He's the only way. He's the perfect one, the Messiah, the one who died for you and rose again. There can be no other means of salvation. And Jesus will save you if you call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, rescued, delivered from judgment. God will give you an eternal home in heaven, and He'll give it to you today. the moment you call upon His name. The moment you acknowledge your sin, the moment you admit, God, I'm a wretched sinner, I deserve to pay for my sin according to Your Word, but I believe the gospel that You died for me and rose again, come into my life and save me. And the moment you call upon Him, He'll save you. And He'll change you. And He'll give you a whole new life and a whole new future. And He can do this today. Would you join me in a moment of prayer together? We are truly grateful, Father, that although there are many voices in the world, although there are thousands of different religions that cry out for attention, we thank You so much for revealing to us a consistent, cohesive message from Genesis to Revelation. Over thousands of years of history, Lord, You have showed us a plan that now we could see it. It makes sense. And thank You so much, Lord, that You love us enough that You were willing to take our place and pay our punishment on the cross. Thank You so much that You give a free gift, for it could not be earned or bought with money. Thank You that it's free to all who will call upon Your name. Lord, I pray that if there be some in our midst that have never yet called upon You, that today they would say, Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned against You. I know I deserve to pay for my sin. But I believe the gospel that You died for me. I believe You rose again. And I believe You are the way, the truth, and the life. Right now I open my heart and I accept You into my life to be my personal Lord and Savior. Please rescue me from perishing. Please forgive me of all my sins. Please accept me as Your child. I trust You alone, Lord Jesus. I repent of all other places or people of trust for salvation, and I trust You alone. Thank You for Your free gift of eternal life. Thank You, Lord, for those whose hearts You have touched today. I pray that many in this room would call out to You and ask You for salvation, and that they'd mean it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How about if we stand together?